I invite you, please, as we come to God's Word, to bow with me, and we're going to ask His blessing on our time. Lord Jesus, we sing, and we sing sometimes so easily that we would rather have You than anything that this world affords. Lord, we pray that that is true in our own heart. We pray that it will become increasingly true of us as we grow and as we learn Your Word and as we learn to respond to Your Word in obedience and humble submission. Lord Jesus, I thank You for sending the Holy Spirit as You left Your disciples and using the Holy Spirit through some of Your apostles and others to write what we know as the New Testament, and for inspiring the writer of Hebrews to write these words that we will be studying this morning. A very encouraging passage in the midst of very strong and difficult to interpret admonition and warning that You have given in the prior verses. I pray that this message, what I communicate, will not only be accurate, but will be blessed and empowered by Your Spirit to continue transforming us, to continue encouraging us, to continue convicting us where necessary, but all for Your glory and all for the praise of Your glory and the praise of the Father's glory. Thank You for this time, a really sacred time, to sit as it were at Your feet and to be taught by Your Word. We thank You, we praise You, we love You, in Your name, amen. We are returning this morning to chapter 6 of Hebrews, chapter 6, specifically verses 9 through 12. The passage really extends from 9 through verses 20, but we'll look at the remainder of the passage next week. For this morning, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. And for those of you who haven't been here, I just want to briefly review that this is a portion of Scripture, especially chapter 6, wherein the writer, who is writing to obviously a Hebrew, a Jewish first century audience, reminds them of many things that they have learned already. But then he rebukes them also because they have forgotten so many of the things that they have learned, and not just forgotten the knowledge of them, but the practice of them, the obedience to them, the response of spiritual maturity. And therefore, they are not in a place to be able to take on the deep things of God's revelation. Even though when we get to chapter 7, he will begin to teach them many of the deep things. But in the interim, he's saying, yes, you are immature. In fact, some of you might even be in danger of falling away completely and denying the faith. And so in the first part of chapter 6, he strongly rebukes them and also warns them of the dangers of playing Christian. He doesn't put it that way, but what it is people in the first century, some of whom may have been just on the peripheries. Yes, they were part of the congregation or part of the assembly. Yes, they professed to believe in Christ. Yes, they professed that they knew the gospel and they understood the gospel and what God required of them, and yet they weren't genuinely saved. It was all in their head. It hadn't really filtered into their commitment, into their lifestyle. And using the nation of Israel as an illustration, when they were released and freed from Egyptian captivity so many, many years before this author wrote, using them as an illustration of a generation of people who had all the benefits of God's presence with them, all the miraculous signs that actually delivered them out of Egypt and crossing of the Red Sea and the provision of manna and all that he gave them in the wilderness, coming right to the point of the promised land and then having that generation say, no, we're not going to go in. And God's saying, all right, then you're under judgment. You will all die in the wilderness. And then this writer writing to their descendants saying, don't sin as they sinned. Don't have within you an evil heart of unbelief. Don't fall away from the commitment that you've made verbally. Don't be one of those who has not genuinely embraced through humble repentance and commitment the gospel that you say you affirm. And boy, that speaks to us. It speaks to each one of us. The danger of playing church, the danger of being interested in Jesus and being interested in the gospel and being interested in Christian programming and Christian books and all of the proliferation of really good stuff that we have, along with a whole lot of bad stuff too. But we have, more Bibles in print and more ways of learning about Christ, and yet the church seems to be getting weaker and weaker and weaker in so many areas. How can that be? It can be because there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are not really interested in Christ, not really interested in holiness, not really interested in the level of commitment that actually transforms their life. That's the way it was with the Israelites. That's the way it was with people before them and throughout the entire church history and the history of the nation of Israel. So now we come to where in one chapter all of that is coming together by way of admonition and encouragement and exhortation and warning. And he says, don't be like them. But then now he's turning the corner and saying, I expect better of you. Even though I've warned you strongly, it is my anticipation that you will, in fact, move on to maturity, that you will, in fact, prove to be genuine believers. That's his confidence. And so going from that strong, strong warning, we go to this very tender section of Hebrews that we have before us today. We did see last week in verses 4 through 8, the writer's warning against spiritual apostasy. And spiritual apostasy is that initial affirmation of the truth of God and yet ultimately turning away from it in unbelief and in rebellion. That's what Scripture calls an apostate. Now he commends them for the fruit of genuine salvation that has been demonstrated in their lives collectively and individually, and assures them that despite his strong warning of the previous verses, he fully expects them to press on to maturity and in the process to realize the full assurance of their faith, of their hope, well, of their faith too. But here he camps very heavily on that phrase, realizing the full assurance of our hope. So that's what I've entitled. I just borrowed it from him. I've titled this message, Realizing the Full Assurance of Our Hope. And here's how he says it. I'm reading Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the passage. This is the corner. This is the turning of the corner. This is the encouragement. Because the assurance of hope is a central component, a central feature, if you will, in this passage, I think that it would be important for us to do just a brief overview of what the New Testament says about hope. Because in looking at that, at first glance, the assurance of hope sounds like an oxymoron. Oxymoron being a figure of speech which uses apparently contradictory terms to describe someone or something. I'll give you some examples. We talk about an open secret. That's an oxymoron. We talk about acting naturally, that someone was found missing. We talk about liquid gas, hot ice, Hell's Angels, deafening silence, jumbo shrimp. Someone is pretty ugly. For you computer fans, we talk about Microsoft Works. That is an oxymoron. We talk about short sermon. Oh, hold it. I'm not sure how that one got in there, but oxymorons, they don't seem to go together. So when we look at the assurance of hope, that seems like an oxymoron, assurance and hope, but only because in the English language, hope is usually thought of as a wish or a desire. I hope something happens. I hope I do well on this test, or I hope I perform well at work, or whatever that hope might be. And therefore, to put assurance with hope seems almost contradictory. However, in the New Testament, when the writer speaks of hope in this context, in this setting, the word he uses literally means confident expectation. It's also used and translated as trust, as assurance. So we're not talking about, well, I hope all of this happens. We're talking about assurance that it will. We're talking about a confident hope in what Christ has promised, for example, in the promises that God has made. Having that confident assurance that is so necessary to every Christian life. The Christian's hope, and this is just a brief overview, in the New Testament, it is hope and confidence in God. Our hope is in God. Our hope also is in Christ, Paul says to the Ephesians. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, Christ himself is our hope. So our hope is really a person, ultimately, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 5:5, our hope does not disappoint us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews pictures our Christian hope, and I'm quoting here from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Because Jesus died, and because he was resurrected, and because he ascended, and because he is our great high priest, and because the writer of Hebrews and elsewhere tells us that we come to him as our great high priest, he is interceding for us on behalf of us, and we come to him for the grace and the spiritual provisions that we need each day of our Christian lives. He is our hope. Therefore, in chapter 6, verse 18, the writer says, we are to take hold of that hope, the hope set before us in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. Additionally, hope is a major theme throughout the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to trace the whole thing, but I want to just give you a little look at it because it is a major theme that the writer develops. In addition to our Hebrew chapter 6 passage that we'll come back to in just a moment, we see that the Holy Spirit, through the author, encourages us to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hang on to it to the end. That's chapter 3, verse 6. And in chapter 7, he contrasts the Old Testament access to God through the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. He contrasts that with the New Testament access to God through Jesus Christ himself. And he says, on the one hand, there was a setting aside of the former commandment, the Old Testament, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And Jesus, of course, is that better hope. Now, he's not discounting the Old Testament. He's not discounting the law. He's just stating the fact that the law cannot make anyone holy. The law cannot make you acceptable to God. It wasn't given for that reason. Paul tells us very specifically that the law was given so that sin might abound. When we see the holiness of God as reflected, for example, in the Ten Commandments, we see God's holiness on display, and we also see that we are not holy, and the law isn't going to help us get there. It's like, and I use this illustration a lot, but you're driving down, and you'd never do this. I know none of you would ever do this. Driving down Highway 95 at 85 miles an hour, and you see the sign, speed limit, 55 miles an hour. That speed limit sign does not make you slow down. It defines the law for you. It shows that you are a transgressor of the law at that point. And then it's between you and your conscience or you and that policeman sitting over there with a radar gun to slow down if you're wise. See? The law of God, there's nothing in the law of God intrinsically that makes us holy. What the law of God does is define his holiness and define our sinfulness. And that's why Paul in Galatians says that the law has become our tutor to turn us to Christ, who is holy and who grants his holiness to those who trust in him and the work that he did on the cross. So here he's saying, the writer of Hebrews is saying, in effect, the Old Testament couldn't do it, the law couldn't do it, but Jesus Christ can. And he's contrasting those two hopes, the better hope. Therefore, Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He is our hope, and he is faithful, and his promises are sure. That's the basis of Christian hope. And of course, there is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the classic definition of Christian faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In other words, it is our faith in Christ that links us with the assurance of hope that is in him and the sure fulfillment of all of his promises. Again, he is our hope. So that's just an overview of Christian hope. It's a wonderful thing, but when you read about Christian hope, never get confused. It is not, even though it's an English word, hope, it is not an English concept. I really hope that it happens. No, it is assurance, because Christ is true, and it is hope primarily in Christ. Now, given that overview, the writer wants his readers and us to go on to maturity and experience the full assurance of our Christian hope. And I should add two things before we actually come to the passage itself. I want to add that in addition to the dynamics or the principles we will see in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, our assurance of hope is also dependent on the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, and especially his ministry through God's Word, the Holy Scripture, the Bible. That's why Paul says, in referring to the Old Testament, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It is the Scriptures, and seeing the faithfulness of God over all of human history, really, from creation on, that gives us hope that what he says will happen will actually happen, because we see it unfolding through Scripture throughout all of human history. And also in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, which is incidentally also my prayer for you, Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit primarily working through God's Word that infuses hope into our lives and really fuels that hope, so that we understand the promises of God and are able more fully to rest upon them, to hold on, grab hold of that hope throughout our entire lives. So now we return this to this morning's passage, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. And I want us to draw four additional dynamics from this passage that help us, that fuel our hope, help us to have the assurance of our hope, the full assurance of our hope. And this is the way I've outlined it. First of all, the first dynamic, if you will, in realizing the full assurance of our hope is encouragement from spiritual leaders. I'm very aware of that. Your hope, in some measure, is dependent upon my encouragement of you, especially encouraging you from God's Word, but also just from love and interaction. We'll see that in the text. Secondly, a pattern of loving ministries. If you see loving ministries in your life on behalf of the Lord, and see the Holy Spirit working through you to encourage others, that strengthens your hope as well, that you are in fact a believer, and that you are loved by God, and that you are ministering in the power of the Spirit. Thirdly, a commitment to faithful diligence, keeping on, if you will. And then fourthly, imitation of victorious saints. Let's take a look at each one of those, just fairly briefly. The dynamics, again, leading to full assurance of hope. First of all, encouragement from your spiritual leaders. In other words, others who see you ministering and affirm you. Verse 9 of chapter 6. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Spiritual leaders, especially the writer of Hebrews, encourages his readers by, first of all, providing strong, loving warnings when necessary. He says, although we're speaking this way, and he probably uses we there as an editorial we, not that he has people with him, companions or co-writers, although we are speaking this way, although we've given you strong rebukes, although we've given you this strong, strong warning in verses 4 through 8, I want you to understand, he's saying in effect, that that doesn't define you. We expect and we anticipate and we are convinced of better things concerning you. Better than what? Better than falling away. Better than remaining immature. Better than becoming apostate. We really anticipate you to go on to maturity to the end. He has rebuked them for their immaturity. He has warned them against spiritual lethargy and hardening their hearts and falling away and apostasy. But now comes the affirmation. He wants them to understand that the rebukes and the warnings are necessary, but they aren't the whole picture. They don't indicate that the writer had given up on them or thought that they were in any way hopeless. In fact, on the contrary, he's very confident that they are not among those who will ultimately fall away. And this verse begins with that very small but so very, very significant word, but. These are the apostates, but when it comes to you, we are confident and expect far better thing from you. So he's making a division here between the apostates and his audience. And it indicates that little word, the writer's mind, that separation, that there is a separation of his readers from those previously described as potential apostates. So he's saying, in effect, although there are those who apostatize, I don't include you among them. I expect far better things from you. Far better. So he encourages them by providing strong and loving warnings when necessary, but also then secondly by expressing this confidence in their spiritual progress. And then thirdly, by showing godly affection. That word, beloved, but you, beloved. It's the only time he uses it in this entire epistle. The only time. And it seems deliberate to go from that strong, strong warning to, but you, beloved, I expect greater things from you. So after the strongest warning in the book of Hebrews, the writer now gives his readers the most tender, loving encouragement in the entire book of Hebrews. I want you to note, too, that their immaturity didn't dampen his love for them. In other words, his love for them wasn't conditioned upon them being mature, exemplary saints. Does that bring you comfort? It does me. I mean, I want you to know, those of you who are part of our assembly, that in the case of immaturity or wrong choices or whatever, I'm not withdrawing my love for you. In fact, in this dynamic, his love for them prompts him, compels him, because they are immature, to address that and to rebuke them lovingly and to encourage them lovingly and to point out where they're strong as well as where they're weak. And we'll see that in just a moment. He does that by lovingly commending them for the fruit of genuine salvation that they have demonstrated. And he assures them that despite his strong warning, he fully expects them to move on to maturity and in the process to realize the full assurance of their hope. I don't know about you, but in years past and even sometimes now, when I fail, when I sin, it can be fairly easy for me to beat myself down. Well, you know, I've been a Christian. I've even been a pastor for so many years. Why am I still doing that? Why am I still making that mistake? Why am I still thinking that thought? I mean, why haven't I learned better by now? Maybe you didn't know that pastors think those kinds of things, but I assure you we all do, because we're all in process. And I will speak for my fellow brothers in the pulpit, because none of us are perfect yet. You knew that about me, but you may not know that about them. So I'll just give you that insight. But the point being here is that when we fail, in this case, they were collectively immature. That characterized them as a group. But that did not in any way change his love for them. And he commends them for the fruit of salvation that he sees or has heard of in their lives. God does not reject us when we fail. We have to remember that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And where grace does much more abound, God's love abounds as well. Because the grace that we receive, especially as his children, is the outflow of his love for us. And I want you to note that I'm framing this from the text as spiritual leaders toward their flock or toward their disciples or toward their students. But there's another level of application that includes all of us. All of you influence others. Many of you are disciplers teaching others. And you will fail, and they will fail. And the dynamic of encouraging one another, of going after them if necessary, of exhorting them if necessary, of warning them strongly, that's all a part of discipleship. It's all a part of Christian interaction. It's necessary from time to time. but also not to lose sight of what God is doing in their lives or in yours, to keep the proper balance. Well, secondly, the second dynamic leading to the full assurance of hope is a pattern of loving ministries. In other words, to see in your life God working through you to minister to others is greatly affirming. Well, it's absolutely necessary. And it also underscores and undergirds and strengthens our hope, our assurance. Verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. This is good. And this is so important not to lose sight of. God remembers your ministries toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. He also remembers your ministries toward those outside the church, but in the context here, he's talking about ministering to the saints. It's important to note that even in their immaturity, they still ministered effectively and still ministered lovingly to one another. And God was very aware of their ministries. I wouldn't want anyone to think, well, you know, I'm not spiritual enough. I'm not a spiritual giant, therefore I can't minister effectively. Unless you're in an unbroken pattern of sin that just nullifies your testimony, you as a Christian, no matter how mature or immature you are, minister effectively when you minister out of love to those in need. Whether that need is greater encouragement in life or greater input from God's word or financial aid or whatever it is. If you do it out of motive of love for God, he sees it. He knows it. God remembers your ministries toward the saints, even though you may be immature or less mature than you want to be. God is aware of your ministries and doesn't discount the investments you've made in the kingdom because you aren't as mature as you should be or as you will be one day. The writer says he remembers your work toward the saints. He doesn't define what that work is, but it would be, in a broad sense, anything on behalf of Jesus Christ and their love for God that they invest in the lives of others. Your work toward the saints, toward your fellow Christians. He also says, in effect, in principle, God remembers your motive for the works that you do. And he says your motive toward God. And again, when you minister out of love for God, as the recipients of Hebrews did, he remembers. Paul expressed a similar thought to the Thessalonians. And you needn't turn there, but I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul says of them, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Those three Christian virtues of faith and hope and love, and it is a work of faith, so that brings in the principle that the writer of Hebrews is making when he talks about work, because it is born out of faith. Those three virtues are seen throughout the New Testament. They keep coming up because it's like, if think of a tripod, the legs of a tripod, they're all interdependent. You can't pull one away and still have the others solid. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Those are really pillars of the Christian life that need to be there and they need to be strengthened. And what he is saying to the Hebrews is that those virtues are present and they are evident in your lives, even though you're not yet mature. That should be encouraging. They should always be present and evident and being strengthened. Well, that brings us to the third principle or the third dynamic of realizing the full assurance of our hope, and that is a commitment to faithful diligence. A commitment to faithful diligence. In other words, knowing that your priorities are right, even though you may not be mature yet. Your priorities are right, and they're being strengthened. This brings us to chapter 6 of Hebrews, verses 11 through the first part of verse 12. He writes, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish." Notice this is personal. He's writing to a group of people, but right now he's saying, we desire that each one of you, God is interested in you personally, not just in this congregation, not just in his church in general. He is interested in and committed to and invested in all of his children individually. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish. What does a commitment to faithful diligence look like? Well, it looks like showing perseverance in faith, perseverance in commitment. And he says, we desire, and that's the desire of every shepherd. That's the desire of every spiritual leader. That's the desire of everyone who's discipling someone else in the faith. We desire strongly faithful persistence in the things of the Lord on your part. As we've seen, they knew how to minister with loving motives, but they needed to be more persistent and consistent, not only in ministry, but more importantly in the deeper things of divine revelation, which ignite the heart and fuel more diligent worship and ministries. More diligence. It also looks like not being spiritually sluggish. You may remember that these people were. He's already rebuked them for being sluggish, for being slow, for being immature. In fact, the word translated sluggish here is the same word that is translated dull in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, where he speaks of them being dull of hearing and therefore could not handle the deeper things of God's revelation. And he doesn't mean there that they couldn't hear it. He means they couldn't take it in. They weren't there yet. It kind of over their heads. And he tells them, you should be teachers by now. You've been Christians, professing Christians anyway, long enough to know these things and to actually be teaching them, but you need to be taught once again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, is the way he phrased it there. They were dull of hearing. So here he's giving the antidote. Realizing the full assurance of our faith, investing our lives in these priorities, encouragement from your spiritual leaders, and a pattern of loving ministry and a commitment to faithful diligence is the antidote to spiritual sluggishness. And then finally, the fourth dynamic he gives us, verse 12, the latter part of verse 12. He says, don't be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As he's speaking to his original audience, he's saying to them, you aren't the first ones who have gone down this path. There are those who have gone down victoriously and successfully before you. Look to their examples. Now, he doesn't specifically give us what examples he had in mind, but in the verses that follow, which we'll see next week, he talks about Abraham. And in chapter 11, he talks about what we call the heroes of the faith, many of them. So the strong implication is, look at these Old Testament saints who were faithful, and there were only people, they made a lot of mistakes. There's nobody perfect. Look to their strengths. Look to those who have been victorious in the fight. So the author encourages them to follow those examples. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16, because he talks about inheriting the promises. This is what he says in chapter 11, referring back to those heroes of the faith, which he's just listed in chapter 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. That is, without seeing the promises come to fulfillment. They did receive the promises. God had made the promises to them. They'd received them in that sense, but they hadn't seen the fulfillment of them. So all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own, and that indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. What's he saying? Well, these are Hebrew people who had a country that they left. They could have gone back to it, but they were looking for a better country, a spiritual country. In fact, he goes on to say, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. All of these people, Abraham on through, they all looked for that heavenly rest that the writer of Hebrews talks about in the first couple of chapters, and they didn't see it until they died. Then, of course, they were in glory. They all died without seeing the fulfillment of the promises, but all in faith, believing the promises is the point. And he's saying to his original audience, you haven't seen the fulfillment of those promises yet either, but look to those who were faithful and who died in faith and who persevered to the end. You look to those as an example. Be imitators of them. Imitate their hope and imitate their faith and imitate their diligence. Well, what about us? What are we to do to follow in the pattern of realizing the full assurance of our faith? As it regards looking to others, I just ask, who are your examples? As Christians, who do you look to for encouragement in the faith? It's a rhetorical question. Just think it through. From whom do you draw encouragement in your faith? And some might say, well, I follow Christ because people have failed me and they're going to continue to fail me and I'm just going to follow the example of Christ. Well, that's good and that sounds very spiritual. However, no one is perfect. But Paul, who wasn't perfect either, said to the Corinthians in two places, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And then he adds, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. We need godly examples. We need people who are strong in the faith to look to as examples, not to lean on completely because we will fail one another because we're not perfect yet. But God has established it that we are to minister to one another and we are to minister also through our examples. The point is, follow those who are exemplary in the faith, not perfect, but deeply committed. Those who have a high view of God, those who take Scripture and the authority of Scripture very seriously and are striving to live accordingly, follow their examples. Follow them to the degree that they follow Christ because they are people who will challenge you and people who will help hold you accountable, and we all need that. You cannot grow spiritually in isolation. I don't care how much Scripture you read. Literally, you cannot grow spiritually in isolation. Because for one thing, you can never minister your spiritual gift, which is part of spiritual growth. We saw it already, a pattern of godly ministries. You can't have a pattern of godly ministries if you're in isolation. It all fits together. So realizing the full assurance of hope comes in large measure from the Holy Spirit's ministry through God's Word, coupled with encouragement from spiritual leaders, a pattern of loving ministries, in other words, knowing that God is pleased with your ministries and your motives, and thirdly, a commitment to faithful diligence, knowing your priorities are right, even though you might not be mature yet, but you're headed in the right direction. You have momentum. You're not sluggish. And then fourthly, imitating victorious saints, following the right people, the right examples, gaining strength and confidence from their examples. God wants us to have the full assurance of our hope. And so he's given us in this passage just four means by which we can do that and should be doing that. And I pray that that's helpful to you as you think through those and as you meditate on them and as you meditate on this passage, because those original readers of Hebrews needed that kind of assurance because they were sluggish and they needed to grow. And so he's giving them now the means by which they can grow, and that speaks to us as well. I invite you to bow with me, please. Father, we treasure your word and we treasure its principles. Father, help us to continue to grow. Give us wisdom and godly insight, spiritual wisdom, to know your principles, to remember your principles, to apply your principles. And Father, I thank you for Christian brothers and sisters who do set examples for us, who do hold us accountable, who do input our lives with their love, their guidance, but especially with your word, and help us to better understand you as they do that. Father, thank you for the body of Christ, those fellow believers with whom we worship, to whom we minister, alongside of whom we minister. Thank you for this particular group this morning. I pray that you will bless them. Bless them this day and in the days and weeks, months and years ahead. We pray that we will be faithful to you as we continue to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and of your word. In his name we pray. Amen.